Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. Tonight we're going to talk about a passage of Scripture that's probably familiar to everybody. At least I'm pretty sure it would be. It's in John chapter 2, and it's commonly called the wedding feast at Cana. Sometimes it's called the first miracle of Jesus, since it was the first miracle of Jesus. And we're going to talk about what actually happened, and maybe a little different slant on it that you may not have thought about before. But we're going to start by reading the scripture and then going into the teaching. And the city of Cana, which is in Galilee, and it's within sight of Nazareth, it's, I don't know, from the center of Nazareth by car, it's probably 10 minutes at the most. So I'm sure you could probably walk there in an hour or so. But my wife and I have made many trips to Israel and have been to Cana numerous times. And I think three times, maybe four times, maybe at least three times we've been in Cana on our actual wedding anniversary day. And it was pretty neat because, well, first of all, it's neat to be in the place where the wedding feast at Cana happened on your anniversary day. And secondly, it's interesting that all around the area, there are shops that sell wine, well, wine from Cana, and they do a pretty brisk business. And I have to admit that I did buy a bottle of it, and we had it later in our hotel room as part of our anniversary celebration. But many people go there to see the place where the miracle happened. And the last time we were there, which was now about 2.5 years ago, thanks to COVID, but hopefully we're going to be back there in the next few months. The last time we were there, we did in fact renew our wedding vows in a beautiful church that's built on the site of where the miracle was supposed to be. And interesting, like so many other places in the Holy Land, there are different ideas about where something happened. There's a beautiful Eastern Orthodox church that says this is where the wedding was. And then you go up a hill and up some steps and probably about, I don't know, 500 yards away, there's a beautiful Catholic church that says this is where the wedding at Cana was. So basically the wedding was somewhere around that area, unless it was a really big reception and covered the whole area. I don't know. Cana's basically a Muslim city now, very congested, very difficult to park, but we like to go there because of what happened there, and that's what we're going to talk about. And this starts in John chapter 2, so I'm going to read the relevant part of it, then we'll talk about it. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he says to you." Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So, wedding feast of Cana. Now, you notice it says on the third day. The Gospel of John is set up like the creation account. If you read through it on the first day, on the next day, on the third day. And kind of a parallel structure to the Genesis accounts. So here, the first 2 days, so to speak, Jesus calls the apostles. And if you've never read chapter 1 of John, you should definitely read it. It's awesome. So here, we have the third day. There's this wedding feast. These are probably people that they knew. These might have been good friends with Mary, his mother. She's at the wedding. Jesus and his disciples come to the wedding. And this is going to be the site of the first miracle, which is interesting since this is kind of an obscure place in these days. Nathanael was from Cana, and he badmouthed Nazareth, even though he lived a couple of miles from there in an equally dumpy little town. But anyway, Jesus does this miracle in an obscure place at an obscure event, not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, not at a place where all the religious leaders and Pharisees were. But this was a place where ordinary people were having an ordinary celebration. And weddings, of course, were big celebrations all through human history. But in ancient times, these weddings could sometimes go on for days at a time. So there was some kind of religious ceremony, and then there was basically a reception that went on for a day or two or three. And needless to say, there was a lot of food consumed, and there was a lot of wine consumed. Wine being really the only form of alcohol that was widespread. So this was the setting where this happens. And a feast, it comes from the Greek word gabos, which means like a big celebration. Jesus coming there blesses this whole marriage celebration. And he brings all the apostles with him. And this is two things in my mind. Number one is, of course, since it starts in the book of Genesis and has always, well, not always, but it has sometimes been under attack. And in our times has been under attack. And the attempt to destroy marriage has been ongoing since probably the 1960s and has really picked up steam in Western society over the last few years. Jesus blesses this union between this man and this woman, and he attends the celebration. Because marriage is instituted by God. It's instituted at the very beginning of Genesis, with Adam and Eve, of course. And in Genesis, God says that a man leaves his father and his mother, and he's joined with his wife, not wives, not male friends, not bunch of female friends, not whoever he wishes to marry, but marries his wife and the two become one flesh. They're united in a covenant. It's one of the few earthly examples of what a covenant really is. The Bible is all about covenants, and maybe we'll do a show someday about covenants. There's two main covenants, the Old Covenant, which is the Tanakh, the Old Testament, which is a covenant of law, the New Testament, which is a covenant of grace, which comes out of the older covenant, of course, because Jesus, Yeshua, said, all the scrolls are about me. The whole plan of salvation is presented through all of the scripture, not just the New Testament. So Jesus blesses this earthly covenant. And I mean, this was a pretty cool, we don't even know who the bride and groom were. We don't know their names. But And we don't know if Jesus went to any other weddings, but this particular couple had Jesus come to their wedding reception, which was pretty neat. And this also gives evidence, too, of what's called the bridal paradigm that goes through the whole Bible. And someday maybe we'll do 28 shows on that because it's so powerful. And if you study the book, The Song of Songs, also called The Song of Solomon, it is about the bridal paradigm between each individual believer. The bride represents the church and also represents each individual believer. And as they become more and more intimate with Jesus, you know, the church is always called the bride of Christ. Each individual believer is in that same type of bridal covenant. And in that book, it shows in amazing poetry how the bride progresses through the relationship until finally at the end of the book, she is the one saying to him, let's go see, let's go get, let's go do this. Very different from the beginning. So there's a bridal paradigm, and there's a lot of it in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, a lot of it. In fact, keep in mind, regardless of what you may hear on Christian TV, what you may hear in your church, Israel is the only group of people that God calls harlots, that calls prostitutes, because he's married to them in the Old Testament. But we'll talk about that some other time. So Mary's invited, obviously, and she's identified as the mother of Jesus. Joseph is not mentioned, and he's presumably dead by this time. He's not mentioned after Jesus is 12 years old, and they find him in the temple. And so he brings, Jesus comes to this, he's also invited, and brings the number of disciples he had at this time, which I think was 5. But anyway, they come and they feast with him. A wedding celebration, like I said, is a huge celebration. You know, when we go to heaven, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be in a celebration that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Ephesians 5, it says the church is going to be presented as a spotless bride to the Father. And then there's going to be a wedding celebration. So that's where we're going to be. So he's actually at this feast. His apostles are actually feasting with him. But then there's a problem. They run out of wine. So this was maybe poor planning, maybe because too many people came. And maybe they weren't figuring on these disciples coming with Jesus, but most likely it was poor planning. And somebody tells Mary that they've run out of wine. And she's concerned about this. She is a good friend of these people, obviously. And she's very concerned about their problem. And so it's not clear what she expects or if she's speculating, but she appears to relay this to Jesus, feeling that he's going to do something, that something will happen, that he may have a plan to fix this and fix the embarrassment of this couple that's just gotten married. And so he initially sounds like he's not going to do it. In fact, he says, this has nothing to do with me. Some translations say nothing to do with us, but basically the accepted translation is, my time has not yet come. This has nothing to do with me. Now, what's he talking about is time. He has just started his 3-year ministry, which is going to lead to the cross. He knows, without anybody having to tell him, of course, nobody would have been able to tell him, but he knows that once his ministry gets going and once he starts doing miracles, he is now heading for the cross. He's heading for the 3 years of ministry that's going to lead to the ultimate sacrifice once for all, which is going to be the only way that sin can be forgiven, not only in the first century, but in the 21st century. And if you think that your sins will be forgiven because you're nice, or because you gave a dollar to the homeless guy, or because you went to church most of the time, that is not correct. The blood of Jesus is the only way that sin can be forgiven. And so He knows inside of himself that once he starts doing miracles, then his time has come. So there might even be a little reluctance along those lines. I'm not saying that there was, but there might be. But now maybe he's thinking to himself, well, this is the time now, and this is the setting. And even though it's not the kind of setting that most people would expect, this is a time where I'm going to do something that is going to show that I'm the Lord of nature, as well as King of the universe, and sit on the throne of David, and have all authority in heaven and earth. I can start to show what my power actually is. So he, and I should say that when he addresses his mother as woman, this has been discussed for many centuries by many different commentators. And some say that he's not really being very nice to his mother, which would be very unusual for a young Jewish man. Well, of course, 30 in those days wasn't very young. But a Jewish man would not disrespect their mother. And that there was, many say that it was a title of deference where he talks to her kind of humbly, that this was a way that people addressed their mother. We're not going to get into that because I haven't read enough about it. But the immediate thing that happens here is he gets other people involved in what's going to happen. He tells the servants to fill each of the jars with water. This is a lot of water. You could calculate out how much water there is. And so he tells them to fill them. Now, this town is dry. It's a desert-type climate. There's probably one well in the city. There might be a well outside of this building. But to fill all these stone jars with water to the brim took some time. Men had to go with buckets or jars and get water from the well, pour it into these other large jars. So this took time. And these servants, these other people, were involved in the plan. They were involved in what was about to happen. He didn't just create wine inside the jars. So commonly, we should look at this. So commonly, we're involved in whatever God's plans are, despite the fact that we are frail, we're weak, we're rebellious, we're sinful. We don't have much to offer, but when we offer ourselves into the plan, he uses that. And there's so many examples through the scripture where people were involved in the plan that was going on. Here, these servants were involved in filling a huge amount of water. So then, Jesus doesn't say a certain prayer. In fact, he says no prayer. It doesn't say that he thought certain thoughts. It doesn't say that he looked up and said anything. It doesn't say anything other than he said, take some of this now to the head steward and have him taste it. So the water that they put in these jars was changed into wine. So number one, there was a change of appearance. Number two, there was a change of flavor. They put water in there, and now when they taste it, it's wine. The actual substance of the water was changed into wine. It was no longer water, it was wine. So he proved that he can alter the appearance, the flavor, the substance of a thing, the presentation of a thing, from clear water to wine. Probably red wine was more common, but doesn't matter. It was no longer water, but it was wine. Now, he doesn't taste it first to make sure that the miracle really happened. Like I said, he doesn't say anything over the water. He knows that it's been changed. because he says, take some to the head waiter and have him taste it. And so one thing that's very striking about this, since this is the beginning of John's gospel, and John's gospel starts out going through a parallel of creation. It's a parallel of Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of it. Because now with Jesus, there is a new creation. You know, Paul says we are new creations now if we accept Jesus, if we repent of our sins, and if we follow him. We're a new creation. We're not just the same old people that kind of have a little bit better life or a little bit better outlook, or maybe we can help ourselves better. We're new creations. When the old covenant begins in the book of Exodus, the old covenant, remember, also begins in a wilderness. The new covenant also begins in a wilderness with John the Baptist preaching. The first miracle that Moses does, or we should say that God does through Moses, was to change water into blood. Now, this was a sign of judgment that was going to come on the Egyptians. It's a sign of judgment that there is death from sin, that a common substance that the Egyptians needed for their very lives. They worshiped the Nile. If it wasn't for the Nile, Egypt would be a wasteland. The very substance they needed for their life was changed into blood, which to them was a symbol of death. Here, with the beginning of the new covenant, right near the beginning of the new covenant, Jesus changes water into wine. So a common substance is changed into something joyful. Wine brings joy and it brings comfort. It's a sign of celebration. And it was a sign that grace and the gospel were going to bring joy and comfort to people who came to it. It wasn't going to be a matter of judgment. It was going to be a matter of joy and celebration. So here Jesus uses these men to fill six jars that held 20 to 30 gallons to the brim. And he took the kind of the types and shadows and traditions that came from the law, and he made this all into joy. And it's important, too, that he says, fill it to the brim, which means it's the maximum amount of joy and celebration. You know, in John 10, he says, I've come to bring life, and I've come to give life and give it more abundantly. This is a metaphor of that, in the sense that he fills each of these jars to the brim and makes excess. There's a lot of thought in Judaism about a cup overflowing. And, you know, David writes about it in the Psalms, my cup overflows. Here, this excellent wine comes in excess in these large jars that are filled to the brim. So I think it's pretty neat. And here, you know, this is a work. This is his first miracle. And this is done for a purpose. It's done on kind of the obvious thing, is to save this bride and groom embarrassment. It's to save the whole wedding feast from a bunch of people complaining that there's no more wine. But on the other hand, it applies to all of us having joy and celebration to excess. He makes the best and the richest of wine. He doesn't make some inferior wine, and he does not make grape juice. So I don't want to hear about grape juice and they didn't ferment things, because these guys had been drinking a long time and nobody said, why did you give us this grape juice? They said, wow, this is the best wine. So a great miracle with abundant joy and celebration. But I think the best line in the whole thing, in this whole passage, is the fact that nobody knew, but the servants knew. The servants who brought the water knew that they brought water, and now they had choice wine. When we as servants go along with the plan, we know what happens because we're involved in the plan. The people around us may not know. My wife and I had a similar experience. We did a lot of mission work in Mexico City, in garbage dump areas, and one day we saw the multiplication of food. And we'll tell you about that sometime. But what I realized was all the people ate, they didn't know where this food had come from. They all ate, walked away. All the people that were had eaten just said, okay, time to go home now. We just had lunch. But we that were there doing the work knew what had happened. I know the music's playing. And so join us again next week for the Gift of Grace, where we'll read and teach God's word and we'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.